Amen and amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12, continuing our journey through this phenomenally important chapter in the life of the church and of the Christian. And if you are a newcomer around here, you would be forgiven for wondering how in the world we ever covered the first 11 chapters in less than 2 years. But as I said with Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it is also true with verse 3. These are unusually foundational texts for the rest of the whole argument of Paul in Romans and for our entire biblical life and worldview. Let me dive right in and read Romans 12, now verse 3 that we've come to today. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Our Father, please help us. We praise you as we've just celebrated at Jesus' table and in these rich songs. We stand amazed at your mercies. We can't help but respond by saying, Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. I want to continually be transformed and not conformed to the world, but to have a renewed mind, that we would live a life of worship, that we would know and do your will. Please help us, Lord, on this very sensitive and difficult topic that has so taken captive our age. Give us the courage and the clarity, Lord, not to be held captive to empty and hollow and deceptive philosophies of this age, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, to tear down strongholds and false ideas. Help me to be a faithful pastor and teacher this morning, to exhort in sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict, that the lost would be saved and your people be built up. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. As I just read in verse 3, this verse is all about your self-concept. Can we call it your biblical self-image? And you might be thinking, fair enough. I mean, how hard is that? Very hard, I would answer. This verse, the message the Apostle Paul is giving here in Romans 12, verse 3, is the polar opposite of what our sinful hearts say to us all the time. And it is in direct contradiction to what society says to us, especially in the last 50 years or so, with the phenomenal popularity of the self-esteem movement, what some have called the American cult of selfism that has taken the world by storm. And so my title this morning is What the Bible Says About Self-Esteem. That's our title, What the Bible Says About Self-Esteem. Yes, it will be an exposition of verse 3, but you need to know it will also be an unusually topical treatment of illustrating and applying the significance of this verse in our day and looking at some other relevant texts. Nearly 20 years ago, 2002, there were already some 3,000 published books with self-esteem in the title. Can you believe that? Generations of parents and school teachers have been told that children cannot succeed and will not make it in life without a high self-esteem. Billions of dollars have been spent to boost self-esteem. The experts tell us low self-esteem is number one cause behind poverty, divorce, depression, suicide, failure at school, failure at work or sport, racial feelings of inferiority, and so on and so forth. All traced back to low self-esteem as the real culprit, we're told. But what does the Bible say, beloved? How should the Christian think? What does it mean to renew our minds in response to the self-esteem movement? And before we get into our text this morning, I need to give you a brief history of this cult of our day, of selfism, and the secret to its rapid rise and global spread. And this background is important, as we saw last week in verse 2, so we can be thinking Christians who understand the times, so that we can recognize error and renew our minds with biblical truth, so that we are not conforming to the world, but being transformed to do God's will, as we saw in verse 2. Because of verse 1, in response to God's saving mercies, we want to be a living sacrifice to him, right? So a brief history of the self-esteem movement. It began in a place called Eden, the garden, Ever since Adam's fall, we're born loving ourselves, esteeming ourselves far too highly. However, in most traditional cultures, historically, there's at least occasional shame and embarrassment about this unless you're the chief or the king. Everyone else has to be sort of cautious about flaunting their self-love until modern times, when this inherent affection for ourselves found a new lease on life and got given a new license and found philosophical justification and widespread acceptance, thanks largely to a few key voices. First of all, the 1700s, there was a deist named Rousseau, famed French philosopher. He suggested that self-love was the highest form of happiness and the best motivator of good action. All right, Dr. Rousseau, would you call the bloody French Revolution good action? That's what it led to. Not long after this, in the 1800s, the perfect storm came together with a few different godless, often atheistic, humanistic philosophies that linked arms with one another. You had Sartre with his existentialism, you had William James with his pragmatism, and you had Darwin with evolutionism, right? Bottom line, if man is the highest being on the survival ladder, I mean, we outdid the amoeba, and we even outdid our monkey grandparents, so we're the best thing around. So we must love ourselves, naturally. I mean, man is the measure of all things, and self is the center of the universe. And then by the mid-1900s, building on this deadly, flawed foundation of evolutionary humanism, comes the leading psychologists. Freud and company, with their ego-enhancing emphasis. Fromm and Rogers and others telling us self-love is our most basic need. And then all put into a lovely pyramid by Adler and Maslow, telling us that self-love is essential for human existence. With this, by the 1950s, the self-esteem movement had gone mainstream into the culture. Dr. Spock told parents to put aside the rigidity of old-school parenting. It's crushing your child's self-image. In 1969, a huge bestseller came out, a book entitled The Psychology of Self-Esteem. The author, Brandon, states, quote, "There isn't a single psychological problem, from anxiety and depression to fear of intimacy or success to spouse battery or child molestation, that is not traceable to the problem of poor self-esteem." The latest grandchild of the self-esteem movement, have you heard of body positivity? How many of you have heard of that movement now? It's growing, it's coming, it's already here in South Africa. There's organizations, there's websites. Body positivity movement suggests that you must feel good about your body no matter what. But the Christian church was rightly suspicious and cautious of this new fad at first, until around about the 70s, thanks to leaders like James Dobson, Robert Schuller, and other influential voices. You see, at that time, churches were already weakened by theological liberalism and now had a very low view of God and Scripture. And so as a result, you have a whole generation of untaught, undiscerning believers who are left vulnerable to the smooth-talking psychotherapists and the therapeutic revolution. For example, Dobson, in a book with an excellent title, no wonder it was a top seller, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Dobson writes, quote, "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." Robert Schuller, by the way, his church has just been bought out by the Roman Catholics a few years ago now in Southern California. Schuller writes, "Self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today." Would you get that from the Bible? Christians swallowed these lies, like children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 warns us. And by the way, not only have I given you that brief history, I have to mention to you, even the secular critiques of the self-esteem movement that are mounting, if you have been aware of this at all. Scripture is our final authority for faith and practice. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. But even the world bumps up against God's truth sometimes. The whole book of Proverbs talks about that often. God's common grace can be manifest, and even the world and their research can vindicate what the Bible has been saying all along. And it's a rebuke, isn't it, when the world has more courage and clarity to call a spade, and to say when the emperor has no clothes. For example, in summary, the one tiny little problem with this billion-dollar self-love industry, are you ready for this? It's not working. It has failed. The verdict is out, and the facts don't care about our feelings. Crime and suffering, for example, has not dropped as self-esteem has increased in any country. Turns out that good performance at school or in sports or at work is not the effect of high self-esteem. It's actually the cause. It's only after people perform well that their self-image improves. Not before. Dr. Al Mohler writes of a growing body of research showing, quote, that the self-esteem movement, which argued for praising intelligence rather than effort, may be hurting the kids that it claims to help. So while American parents were busy praising their kids and telling them how smart they are, Asian kids got busy proving who was smarter. British journalist Melanie Phillips, 20 years ago, in her devastating critique of the meltdown of public education in the UK, her book entitled All Must Have Prizes exposed this. Jordan Peterson tells of the world's foremost expert today on the subject of bullying, bullying in schools, bullying in the workplace. You know what the research reveals? Bullies have the highest self-esteem. Oops. Recent Wall Street Journal summary of 15,000 academic papers over a 30-year period generated by the self-esteem movement from 1970 to the year 2000. And the reviewer, Heimowitz, concludes, what do they show? That high self-esteem does not improve grades, does not reduce antisocial behavior, does not deter alcohol drinking, does not do much of anything good for kids. In fact, telling kids how smart they are can be counterproductive. Many children who are convinced that they are little geniuses tend not to put much effort into their work. Matt Walsh, Prager University in the States, writes, I remember when the guidance counselor at my junior high school, I do it also, handed out a worksheet and asked us, little American kids, to rate our self-esteem on a scale of 1 to 10. Meanwhile, kids in China were learning silly things like math and science. Now, we're bankrupt and they own the country, but at least we all feel pretty good about ourselves. Walsh concludes, self-esteem actually prevents improvement because you can only improve if you first acknowledge what you're not good at. But that process might take a toll on your self-esteem. So many people avoid it. Beloved, what did Jesus say? By your fruits you will know them. These are the fruits of a failed, disastrous movement. Scripture says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Therefore, the self-esteem movement is an utter sham and godless folly. Now, back to our most important question. What does the Bible say? If verse 2 told us last week that we grow as Christians by not conforming to the pattern of this age, but by being transformed by renewing our minds, then how should Christians think about this self-esteem craze and this cult of self-ism that has overtaken our society? And notice on the heels of verse where we ended last time, verse 2 concludes with the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And of all the things Paul could have chosen as an example of what God wants for your life, Christian, and what the Lord's will is for you, the first thing he chooses is your view of yourself and your usefulness in the body of Christ. And look at how he begins in verse 3 with this one little three-letter word. What is it? Are you looking at the text? For. For, because flowing out of verse 1 and 2, one of the biggest barriers, brothers and sisters, to transformation is individualism. Think about it. Let's confess. I doubt that I'm the only person here today who, the longer I've been a Christian, the more I'm aware of how selfish I can be about my sanctification. Verse 1, be a living sacrifice. Verse 2, don't conform to the world. Oh, Lord, it's all about me and my holiness and my sanctification and other Christians. Oh, where'd you come from? I'm too busy being more holy. Get out of my way. Oh, you're in my family? We're in the same church? Oh, I mean, if you have a crisis, let me know. I'll shoot up a quick prayer. But I'm busy being holy. And we miss the fact that verse 1 and 2 are plural. He says brethren, verse 1, not brother. Verse 2, we don't catch this in the English, but in the Greek, it's all of you, don't be conformed to this world. All of you, plural, be transformed, so that all of you may prove what the will of God is. You understand, Christian transformation is a community project. It takes a village, as we say. And that village is called the local church, right? The body of Christ, as we'll see in verse 4 through 8, next time, Lord willing. Growing in Christ is a group project, not a solo operation. Victory in the Christian life goes to great teams, not great individuals. No one is self-employed. No entrepreneurs are allowed if they don't see any need for other believers in their spiritual growth. So that's the transition. That's the segue I didn't want you to miss. In light of being living sacrifices, living transformed lives for, and now he's going to tell us how to view ourselves in relation to the body of Christ. Verse 3 through verse 8 is the next major section, though we're only looking at verse 3 this morning. Two keys this morning. Two keys to sobering up your self-image. This is our outline. And thinking biblically about the self-esteem epidemic of our day. How do we respond with in a Christian mind to this cult of selfism and this groundswell of narcissism that is rampant today and is legitimized all around us? How do we respond biblically? And starting with, how do you sober up your own self-image according to Scripture? Two keys. First of all, think less of yourself. And second, think soberly of yourself. First of all, the first half of verse 3, think less of yourself. This is what we're to put off, and then we'll see what we're to put on and replace it with in true Pauline fashion of how the Christian life is lived and how growth and sanctification happens. Look at the text. How does Paul begin there in verse 3? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, no one's exempted, all of you, Paul says, through the grace given to me. And this is probably not speaking of our common salvation by grace alone. No. If you know the writings of Paul, this is apostolic language referring to his unique authority and calling as a Christ-commissioned foundation layer for the early church. He speaks this way in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 15, and elsewhere in his epistles. Do you understand, beloved? He's not giving this command in his own name. It's in Jesus' name. He's not just giving us a nice opinion or some good ideas. He's saying, thus says the Lord. This is the infallible word of God. I am an apostle of the risen Christ. I was an eyewitness of him on the Damascus Road. You must listen. But I didn't earn it. It's not because I was clever or better. In spite of me, God graciously called me. Do you think that has anything to do with what he's about to tell us about the in verse 3 about the dangers of pride and thinking too highly of ourselves? No one would be more tempted than an apostle, top dog, in terms of the spiritual ranking of authority at that time. Paul knew how tempted he would be to abuse that power and authority. So he starts with this low place of humility. It's through grace that God would take a murderer, a Christian killer like Saul of Tarsus, and make him a messenger of the risen Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we've just come away from the Lord's table, are you still amazed? Are you and I still awestruck, gobsmacked, as the Brits like to say, right? Astonished at the grace of God to hell-deserving sinners, that he would save a wretch like me. Paul never got over that. By grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now he comes to the main command here. Look at the text in verse 3. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. What does Christian mind renewal look like for transformation? Paul says, look no further. I want you to hear this verse 3 in the original. A more literal reading. Don't miss Paul's brilliant wordplay in the Greek. I'll give it to you in two different renderings in English. Paul saying that he not think beyond what is necessary to think, but that he think with sober thinking. Did you count it up? 4 references, the same Greek word about your thoughts and your mind. Here's another rendering. That he not be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. Your mind matters. As you think, so you are, Christian. Our English translations here in verse 3 can also be a bit misleading in this therapeutic age we live in. Listen to how one Christian psychologist twists this text. He writes, quote, Paul's admonition here in verse 3 does not encourage a low estimation, but a true one, which we'd agree with so far. It actually indicates, he says, that the Christian is to think highly of himself, just not more highly. Really? Is that Paul's point? Not at all. Paul's making the opposite point. It's a warning against being high-minded, about making much of yourself. That's the whole tone of this text. When anyone is big-headed about themselves, they need to sober up. That's Paul's point. His huge assumption behind this verse, as throughout Scripture, is the universal human tendency toward pride, right? And arrogance and self-exaltation instead of self-abasement and self-denial. What was Paul doing back in chapter 11, if you remember, the end of last year? Repeatedly, he was rebuking the Gentile Christians about their boastful pride and arrogance toward the Jews. Romans 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 25. Beloved, please hear this. It was pride that made Satan fall, made the angels join him, made Adam disobey. It was pride that brought down the Tower of Babel, the reign of King Saul, the heart of King Uzziah. It was pride that caused Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. It was pride that caused the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus and Peter's denial. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Proverbs so often reminds us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, says Solomon. They will not go unpunished. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Wisdom says, I hate pride and arrogance, in Proverbs. Chrysostom once wrote, pride is the mother of hell. Swindoll writes, the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. Remember that Garfield cartoon where he looks at Odie? He says to Odie the dog, Odie, I'm tired of talking about myself. You talk about me for a while. Remember we said pride is so insane that it made the donkey and Jesus' triumphal entry think that the whole celebration was about him. How ridiculous and how foolish. Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Beloved, at every stage of our life, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our best friend. From the cradle to the grave, it is so. And so here in Romans 12:3, we see that we are born loving ourselves, not hating ourselves. Never once in Scripture are we warned about having too low a view of ourselves, not a single verse. Yet often God's word warns against too high a view of ourselves. Let me give you a few examples. Ephesians 5:29, telling husbands to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ did for the church. And we read in Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You see, it comes very naturally to us to look out for number one. It's the Mr. Big syndrome, right? Self-love that we have to spend our lives killing and dying to so we can love others sacrificially as we ought. Ah, you say, but how do you counsel a young teenage girl who says, I'm dumb, I'm fat, and I'm ugly. My life is a big fat zero. I want to kill myself. I'm worthless. How would you counsel that person from the Word of God? According to the truth of Scripture. Do you understand? Yes, after walking a road and listening and showing compassion and giving hope and not throwing out pat answers. Do you understand? At some point, you will also have to help her see that self-pity is pride in disguise. And to say that I'm going to kill myself and dethrone God and assault the Creator through self-murder is the height of arrogance. And you're going to help her see how to think biblically about herself and about her responsibilities in this world. Most of all, whether she's saved, but even if she's saved, how does she think biblically? Don't start with how I feel. Say, how am I thinking, which leads to these feelings, based on the Word of God? Paul says, don't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. People say, oh, but what about self-hatred? What about people who are injuring themselves and cutting themselves and slashing themselves and injuring, you know, harming themselves and so forth? Still the focus is on self, is it not? And so we must, with the gospel, bring them the truth of God's word and warn them about thinking too highly of themselves. Matthew 22, verse 39 is another common one where Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19. Paul's going to do the same thing in Romans 13. Love your neighbor as yourself. Implication is you're already very good at self-love. What you need to work on is neighbor love. And yet, Christian psychologists will twist this verse as well and say that Jesus is actually giving a third command, not only to love God and to love others, but also to love self as a prerequisite and a condition for loving God and loving others. What's wrong with that scripture twisting? Well, two things to begin with. First of all, you have just said that the sinless Son of God cannot count. Because he says on these two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. You just said there's three. That's blasphemy. And secondly, you are forcing a modern Maslow, Adler kind of self-love psychological paradigm onto the scriptures that would never be found actually from the scriptures. It's foreign to the whole point Jesus is making and to the whole argument of scripture. Let me give you another example. Philippians 2, remember the Apostle Paul, again, assumes our inherent self-love. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Philippians 2, verse 5, have the mind of Christ. Stop living naturally, learn to live supernaturally by caring for others. There's a recent study in the journal called Obesity. I didn't know there was such a journal. I think it's a thin little thing. They surveyed some 23,000 British overweight and obese adults. They asked them to estimate their own weight. Have you heard of this? Nearly 60% of men underestimated their weight. Approximately 30% of women did. Researchers found that people who improperly assessed their own weight were 85% less likely to try and lose weight. Because why lose weight if you don't have a problem in your own mind? Turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. Another place that speaks about self-love and how God wants us to view it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3, 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. It's going to be dangerous days before our Lord appears on the sky, before Jesus returns. And then he gives a list of 19 vices, 19 evils and sins that will characterize the end times. And what is numero uno? Number one vice on the top of the list. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. Hardly a virtue when the Bible speaks about self-love. And yet, James Dobson writes, quote, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, as in 20th century America, then widespread mental illness and neuroticism and hatred and alcoholism and drug abuse and violence, sounding a lot like 2 Timothy 3 and the list that Paul gives there in verse 2 and 3 and 4. And social disorder will certainly occur. Did you hear that? What the Apostle Paul says is all of the disarray in society is the result of self-love. Dobson says the opposite. It's the lack of self-love. He's turning scripture on its head. Back to Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Clearly, the Holy Spirit knows us very well, better than we know ourselves, in what he says here through the Apostle Paul. In fact, look down further in Romans 12. Paul's going to have to bring this up again in different words, down in Romans 12, verse 16. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Listen to these findings from extensive research on university students, 829,000 university students, regarding their self-esteem. In the category of leadership ability, 70% rated themselves above average, only 2% below average. How convenient. 60% viewed themselves as above average in athletic ability, only 6% as below average. How about interpersonal skills, ability to get along with others? Are you ready for this? 0% rated themselves as below average. 60% said, I'm top 10%. And 25% of university students said, I'm top 1%. Of interpersonal skills and getting along with others. By the law of averages, there's a lot of disappointment on the way. And we wonder why so many people are depressed, perhaps. Oh, but they went to the faculty as well, universities. 94% rated themselves above average compared to their colleagues. No wonder they can't get along with each other. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, Paul says here in Romans 12:3. Here's an Old Testament illustration from Hosea. Chapter 7, verse 9. This pride in the tribe of Ephraim that the Lord rebukes. Listen to this, Hosea 7, 9. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs. I see some out here, or maybe no hairs. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. You see, God says they think they're stronger than they actually are. Their self-evaluation is way too high. But they'll only find it out the hard way. I mean, when have you ever it's rare that elderly people, you're like, you're handing the keys in too soon. We hoped you'd drive longer as an older person. It's almost always the opposite. How do we tell grandma? It's time to not be driving anymore. let's take a simple illustration. Church camp, every year, Saturday afternoon when it's sports time. About an hour before that, at lunch, as we finish up our meal, all of us oldies, all of us dads who are way past our prime, we start hearing Chariots of Fire in the background. This theme song calling us to greatness. And we know within about an hour the whistle will blow and at last my whole Antioch family will see how great I once was. My athletic prowess will at last be revealed and manifest. Only for the whistle to blow, and within a couple of hours, by supper time every year at camp, someone's hobbling in, someone's on crutches, or someone's in hospital we're going to visit because they bumped into Wayne. No. Or me. I think you and I both have received and caused. We get sobered up. We get woken up. Forced to realize we ain't what we used to be. The glory is fading. The outer man is wasting away, as Scripture says. We're nothing special anymore, except that we're especially fragile and injury prone. Paul says we are not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And think about where he's going in verses 4 through 8. How are we ever going to serve in the church and use our gift and treat others as we ought to throughout the rest of this chapter and overcome mistreatment and respond to our enemies? How are we ever going to love other people when we're so full of ourselves? And so we come to our second point here. After thinking less of self, now Paul tells us in the back half of verse 3, think soberly of yourself. Think soberly of yourself. Here is the positive put on to replace the put off that he talked about. Thomas Watson writes, the Puritan, he says, pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. And so here it is. Of all the things Paul could have first mentioned as the will of God that's good and pleasing and perfect, the first thing he addresses is in relation to the body of Christ, how we view ourselves. And so he says, think less of self, but instead, look at the text, think so as to have sound judgment. Instead of getting high and hooked on the cannabis of self-love, instead of being delirious and delusional with these false views of your own greatness, Paul is saying, sober up. Renew your mind with an accurate self-assessment. Stop overestimating and start rightly estimating yourself. In other words, have a sane, could be translated, a sensible, a realistic estimate of yourself. A carefully reasoned evaluation based on the actual evidence. Ah, but you say, what evidence? What are the facts that should govern my view of myself rather than my feelings, which come and go? Keep reading, verse 3. He says, think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's it. There's the cure to our pride. There's the needle that punctures and pops the balloon of our self-inflation. Not just to stop thinking about yourself, but to think rightly about yourself and about your usefulness as God's instrument. You see, God gives, look at the text there, to each he has allotted, could be translated, he has distributed or apportioned or dispensed to each a measure of faith. I don't think this is just salvation faith, because that's given equally to everyone. You're not more saved or less saved. There's no ranking of degrees in salvation. However, when it comes to serving in the body of Christ, there is inequality. God sovereignly chooses to give differing amounts of faith, differing trials that grow and mature that faith, and differing spiritual gifts that by which our faith operates, as he will show in verses 4 and following. And notice how humbling this all is. Framing this whole verse 3, he begins with grace that is given, not earned, not achieved. It's God's grace given. And he ends with a measure of faith that is allotted, that is supplied by God. And the other scripture comes to mind at this point. What do you have that you did not receive? How that ought to lay us low in humility. But you say, Tim, I still don't get it. What does it mean to sober up your self-image? Let me summarize. Paul is saying, view yourself in light of whatever unique faith God has given you personally, and put that faith to work in using your own individual spiritual gift in the body of Christ. As we'll look at, Lord willing, verse 4 and following. Turn over to Galatians 6. Paul speaks in a very similar fashion over in Galatians 6, and you must see this. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Robin preached on this a few months ago, the verses 1 and 2 about restoring the wayward, but doing it humbly so that you too don't fall and get stained by the same sin or caught up in the same snare. And then he comes to this issue of a biblical self-concept, how we accurately are to view ourselves soberly according to the truth, according to the facts, not the feelings. Look at Galatians 6, verse 3. Paul says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Did Paul just call someone a nothing? No, he called all of us nothing. Compared to God's importance, Paul often speaks this way. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. In other words, we're nothing. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul says, even though I am a nobody. Ephesians 3, I'm the very least of all saints. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief of sinners. That's a biblical self-image. Paul wants to sober us up here, to free us from, verse 3, what does he say? Deceiving ourselves. And like the rest of Scripture, we are called many humbling things in addition to what we've seen already and even what I referred to at the Lord's table in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. How about Abraham when the angel arrived in Genesis 18? Clearly, Abraham had not received professional clinical help or he never would have talked this way. The angel arrived and Abraham says, I am but dust and ashes. Don't talk that way about yourself, Abraham. You'll be a failure in life. You want to tell me Abraham was a failure? Job 42, Ezekiel 36, they said, I loathe myself. There's a godly self-hatred. The Bible says you're a breath, you're a worm, you're a grasshopper, you're dust, you're a vapor. William Carey. Anybody want to say William Carey was unproductive and lived a defeated, failed life? Father of modern missions, transformed modern day India, one of the biggest world-changing Christians who ever lived. He asked on his tombstone the following words to be written. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. William Carey. Keep reading here in Galatians. Paul says here in Galatians 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Ouch. That's a whole series of sermons on the sin of comparison. How often, beloved, do you think our so-called low self-esteem and lack of confidence is actually the sin of comparison to others? Oh, they're a more successful whatever, group or gender or ethnicity or whatever it might be. Preachers are not immune to this. Sometimes we're the most guilty. Oh, if only I was as eloquent as David DeBrain, as intelligent as Joel James, as dynamic as Vody Balcom, as successful as Piper and MacArthur. That's pride. Because then you'll always find someone else that you are more successful for. Look how big Antioch is. You know how most the size of most Solo 5 churches? Would you like some statistics and numbers? The sin of comparison has slain its millions. Because you always find someone who's behind you and you despair, ahead of you and you despair. You always find someone who's behind you and you boast. Look at the text again, Paul says. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one, verse 5, will bear his own load. Stop comparing, Paul says. Stop evaluating yourself based on how you measure up to others instead of measuring your own work soberly, in the language of Romans 12:3. When your own conscience gives you a good scorecard based on a job well done and the self-respect that brings, then you have solid reason to be satisfied. Are you ready for how Jay Adams puts it quite bluntly? He has an excellent book, by the way, I would recommend, called The Biblical View of Self-Esteem. Joel James has a great little free booklet online called The Bible and Self-Love, by the way. Lou Priolo, also a great little booklet, Self-Image, How to Overcome Inferiority Judgments. Excellent resources. Listen to how Jay Adams puts it. The pursuit of the Christian, according to the Bible, the pursuit of the Christian is not self-worth, but to be a worthy self. That's exactly what Paul's saying here in Galatians 6. Legitimate self-acceptance is a byproduct of a fruitful life, not a goal in itself. Listen to even a secular source again, Matt Walsh, proving that what people really need is confidence more than self-esteem. He writes, confidence must be earned. A student is confident about doing well on a test if he studies for it. An athlete is confident on the field if he practices. A singer is confident in her abilities if she, in fact, has abilities. If not, then Simon Cowell on America's Got Talent will have a ball. Self-esteem, says Walsh, on the other hand, can be defined as unearned confidence. A person with high self-esteem, what used to be called narcissism, feels good about himself on the basis of nothing. We might ask him, why do you esteem yourself? And his learned response will be, because I'm me. Like a modern-day narcissist, he can't see the world outside the window because he's too busy whispering sweet nothings to his reflection in the glass. In a saner, he says, less confused age, people saw it the opposite way. It didn't matter how you felt about yourself. It mattered what you did. So Paul says here, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. That's what it means to have a sober self-assessment. You can turn back to Romans 12 now. In our small groups, I'll be sending around to the leaders a few more notes on three other commonly misused kinds of scriptures by the self-esteem movement in the church today that we need to consider and rightly interpret and apply when Jesus speaks about how we are worth more than the sparrows, when Genesis talks about how we are made in God's image and likeness, James chapter 3 as well, and the Psalms talk about we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the crown of God's creation. What are those scriptures for and how should we view them rightly? Let me end with a case study that would also be good to discuss in our small groups this week and even in our homes. Imagine a young man named Percy comes to you. He says he has an inferiority complex. That's why he can't make friends and he can't get good grades and he doesn't excel in sports. Perhaps Percy feels inferior because of his race or color, maybe because of his height or his hair or his upbringing. Things totally beyond his control. How would you counsel Percy? Many young people like Percy who've grown up in terrible homes will say, I was browbeaten and I was told I was useless and worthless from as far back as I can remember. What does the Bible say about that? Will you be able to show them? Open up the scriptures. Teach them how the greater danger in scripture is actually loving ourselves too much. But the answer, the Bible doesn't teach high self-esteem. The Bible doesn't teach low self-esteem. The Bible teaches no self-esteem. The Bible teaches a biblical self-assessment and a fruitful life. But first of all, Percy, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you known the greatness of his love for sinners like you? Percy, according to the Bible, my friend, you are more wicked than you realize, and you are more loved than you ever dreamed through Calvary's cross. Are you willing to repent of your sin and trying to save yourself and letting the opinions of others define you? And will you fall on your face and cry out to God to have mercy for you? And will you come to know a love like you've never known? To be a child of God, to be embraced by the King, to be adopted in his family, an identity like you could only imagine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Percy, do you know Christ? And then if Percy is a believer, then you walk a road with him and say, Percy, your feelings of inferiority and inadequacy are actually judgments and conclusions you've come to. Are they true or are they false? The most important question for the Christian is not, what am I feeling? I must go beyond that to say, what am I thinking? Percy, you think you're worthless. What do you mean by that? Are you talking about in some areas where you're not working and you've given up? Then let's help you to prove your worth and to become more fruitful in those areas, in your deeds? Or is it some things that are out of your control? Is it your gender, your ethnicity or whatever? Then let's talk about thankfulness. Let's talk about contentment. Let's talk about biblical truth about all peoples. What you can't change, let's be thankful and content. What you can change, let's help you grow. You do more, you'll have more esteem. It's a simpler equation than we might realize. God's word liberates us from so many of these lies. And by the way, Percy, did you know Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive? And in fact, Jesus says what the Christian needs most is self-denial. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Jesus says if you lose your life, you'll find it. You want to find your life, Percy? Join me in a life of self-denial and self-renunciation. Let's live it up together. And let's learn to follow Christ. The Bible says we don't need self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. We need to treasure and know the Lord Jesus and find a fruitfulness and a joy and a satisfaction and a confidence that comes, as Apostle Paul says, gladly spending and being spent for God and for others. As we'll see next week, know my gift, understand it, and use it in the body of Christ. God's word liberates us from so many of the lies of our day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you tell us how to think. We know that so often we feel differently, we act differently once we start to think differently. And we thank you that we can think the truth. We don't have to be governed by our feelings, but we can dwell on the facts of your word, the facts of your creation, and the facts of how you have gifted and wired each of us to serve you, to serve others, to lose ourselves, to forget ourselves, to bury ourselves, as it were, in a life of love for God and neighbor. Forgive us where we failed at that. Save any who are lost here today who have been brainwashed by the lies of the self-esteem movement and the cult of selfism today. Set them free through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who saves sinners and saves us from ourselves and teaches us real joy and real confidence in fearing Him and in serving God and others, and understanding what Christ did on the cross. And for believers, Lord, we pray, sanctify us by your truth. Deliver us from the fear of man and bondage to people pleasing and the sin of comparison, and teach us to want to please you most of all, and to know the joyful freedom of a life poured out for Christ and for others based on a sober and a sound judgment about ourselves. Deliver us from our pride and self-inflation by your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.